Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, as we gather as a whole congregation, it truly is a special, you could say, a memorable day. Because we have not done that at this location since the end of July 2019, over 100 services ago, when also the whole process of renovation was started. And we haven't done it at all since March the 8th of last year. So the best we could do at certain points was that we could gather with half of the congregation and the rest of the congregation having to meet at the gym, for example. To be sure, we could stay in touch and we will have crossed paths with each other and chatted, probably because we didn't see each other as much, extra long chats to stay in touch and to catch up on each other's lives. But we have not been able to gather for worship as we are today. And even today, of course, it is still a little bit odd. Every second pew is empty, all due to the fact that we have to keep social distancing. We still have to wear our masks. But still, it is reason for thanksgiving that really, as a whole congregation, we're able to gather in our new house of worship. Now, as it is reason for thanksgiving, you will see how fitting our text for the sermon is. Its heading tells us it is a psalm for giving thanks. Now, we're not told anything else about the circumstances in which it was written and for what occasion it was written. You know, if you let your imagination run a little bit, it wouldn't be too hard to think of situations when a psalm like this might have been composed or for the circumstances for which it would have been composed. But generally speaking, when there is vagueness in terms of its precise context and setting, it makes it very suitable for many occasions when you want to give thanks, also on an occasion as we have today. There is, however, a very interesting twist in this psalm. For when we think of giving thanks, we would think that this psalm then would also give thanks and praise to God directly. There are psalms that do that. You know, you look a bit further ahead, Psalm 103, 104, which both begin with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." But actually, Psalm 100 doesn't do this. It really turns out to be a summons, you could say, a call to worship, like the five preceding psalms, beginning with Psalm 95. And if you add them up, there are seven verbs urging others to come and worship the Lord. Now, remarkable, and this also is again following the pattern of the previous five psalms, it is not in the first place a summons to fellow believers, but a summons to the world. Because it says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." And what we have then in this psalm is we see God's people, His church, they have reason to give thanks, but we're calling the world to join us in giving thanks to God for His grace and for His goodness. And we do that by confessing that the Lord is God and the Lord is good. Now, as we begin to work out the first point, we should right away note that while our desire to give thanks to our God is connected to being able to gather as a whole congregation again, Psalm 100 shows how to express that thanksgiving within a bigger picture. It's not just a little event, it's an important event in our lives, a reason for thankfulness, but we're part of a much bigger story. Because now we think about it. Why are we in this psalm calling on everyone to make a joyful noise to the Lord, to serve Him with gladness, and to come into His presence with singing? Really, a song that is to be resounded in the community. We hope the community is tuned in, listening. What's going on? Well, it is because the Lord is God. Of course, we know that. And we acknowledge that. That's what we do together as a congregation. We confess the Lord is God. But with the words of this psalm, we call on the world to know that and to acknowledge that. Or we could say, to believe that. Now note that statement. Really, it comes to the core, you could say, of the church's message, of the gospel message. The Lord, He is God. Because, as we said, this is really the core of the Bible teachings, that the Lord, the God we serve, the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, He is God alone. That has been really the confession of the church already throughout the Old Testament time. You know, we read chapter 7 from Deuteronomy, but if you go back to the previous chapter there, you have what really could be called the core confessional statement that Moses taught the people of Israel when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So it was interesting, in that footnote, you see a whole bunch of alternate possible translations, but really the gist of that statement comes down to saying that it's not even in the first place that fact that God is triune, but that God is the God alone, and there are no other gods. It's important, if you think of that statement within the context of ancient Israel, when they lived with many nations who all had their gods, and somehow people thought they were all gods, and they all kind of related to each other in some kind of pantheon, that's what they called it, kind of a group of gods. But Israel said, no, the Lord our God, He is the only God. And when it comes to all the gods of the nations, well, they are just dumb idols. They are imitators. They are imposters. They are the product of sinful man's imagination. So really, you can mention any god even in the world today, and we say that's an idol. He's not a god. They're imitators. And we recognize, of course, we live in a society where all religions are treated equally. But according to the scriptures, all religions are not equal. They're not just different roads to the same destination. There's only one road, only one God. The only true God is the Lord our God, who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Now, a statement like this is really only the beginning. It needs elaboration to impress upon the world as to why He should be worshipped. And this psalm does that by, you could say, confessing some of His accomplishments. And we hear that in the words, first of all, it is He who made us, and we are His. Now we hear that He made us. It kind of makes you think right away to the fact that God is our Creator. Work of creation, beautifully described in the opening chapter of Genesis, the opening chapter of the whole Bible. But interestingly enough, well, you could say your mind kind of goes there, and it is good to think of that a little bit. The main emphasis is not so much on God creating us. It doesn't even use the word for create, but uses the word made. So what is not so much, you could say, the creation in the beginning, but the way God made Israel His people. And then we think of how God did that. He chose Abraham. He made great promises to Abraham, who had no children. He says, I'm going to make you a very great nation. Then the book of Genesis shows how God fulfilled that promise. It takes many chapters, but by the time you come to the end of Genesis, what began as just that couple, Abraham and Sarah, that turns out to have been a family of over 70 people. And then you turn the page, and you go to the book of Exodus, and those 70 people, well, they have just mushroomed. There, when Israel leaves Egypt, there are 600,000 men, so the population must have been over 1 million people by then. So God took Abraham, book of Hebrews says too, he was as good as dead because, well, there was no offspring, and He turned him into that great and mighty nation. Now, when we think also of Israel's character, and even the activities of many of the patriarchs, well, we really realize this was an act of grace, because Israel did not deserve that. Many things were done that made God angry with them, but still He said, these are My people. So God's grace is at work. Next line, of course, elaborates on it when it says, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. You should always keep in mind in Bible times that when we read about sheep and a shepherd, well, kings and their subjects were often described in terms of the shepherd. A king was the shepherd of his people who had to provide for his people and to protect them. So here is an expression that really, the Lord, he is the true king of Israel. Psalms talk a lot about the king of the line of David, but the real king of Israel is the Lord God. God's kingship is also mentioned repeatedly in the previous five psalms. For example, Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Then in verse 7 of that psalm, it is confessed that we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now this language, of course, only gets richer for us as a New Testament church. We know the Lord more fully because of the coming of his Son into the world. Now we know the Lord who is being confessed here is the triune God. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He alone is God. There is no other. Even though he is three, yet he is one. And we acknowledge that we are his people and that he has made us. He has made us by setting us free from the dominion of the prince of darkness. He has transferred us into his kingdom. And we know that's not our doing. It is all the fruit of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We could not exist without Jesus dying for our sins. We could not exist without the Holy Spirit working in our heart. So when it comes to the New Testament church, it's just like the Old Testament church. We could never say we are a self-made people. We are a self-made church. We are God-made. If he didn't make us, we would be no church. We are dependent upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ and his sacrifice, the one foundation of the church. It's only because of that marvelous work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people scattered over the whole world, divided by race and all kinds of things, that a people comes about of different tongues and tribes and nations, because the promise of the gospel is for all who believe. But there is no human organization that can bring all these people together. But the Spirit can. The Spirit brings together those whom God has chosen. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, race, gender, ethnicity really means nothing. Salvation is for all who believe in Jesus Christ. And so when we see the makeup of the church, it is clear that the church is not a human institution or invention, but it is God's work. Now the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ was also expressed clearly in the words we read from Hebrews 13. It mentions how he suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people through his blood. And you notice there was the exhortation also to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Very similar to the words of Psalm 100, although you could say in Hebrews 13 it is inwardly directed at the believers, Psalm 100 makes us look broader. Now in God's plan of salvation, we can also expand on that shepherd language. For we know that God shepherds his people through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 10, we read how the Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And he is the one who provides for us. He has given his life by the sacrifice of himself. He protects us by his word and spirit. And so the sum of the matter is, no matter where we look, whether it's the Old Testament phase or the New Testament phase of God's work, it is he who makes his people. He makes us who we are, what we are. In considering the unworthiness, as is evident in the sins of his people and the sins of our own lives too. We are what we are, you could say, only by the grace of God and not any merit of our own. Now it is this God who has also continued to sustain us, his people, his congregation here, as we have experienced perhaps what we could call kind of do it in parentheses, you could say, but say we've experienced a bit of an exile as we're separated for a time as whole church family. But the Good Shepherd has continued to shepherd us through this particular time with his word and spirit. He has continued to provide for all our bodily needs. You know, the Lord Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And if the devil thought that COVID could prevail against the church, well, he is completely mistaken. The church is built on a solid foundation of Jesus Christ. Always looks after his people. We were always safe under the care of our shepherd. We will always be safe under his care. Now, as we consider how God has made us his people out of grace through Christ, and how he has continued to preserve us and to provide for us, we do have reason to give thanks. We don't need little stretches of hardship to give thanks. You know, we should give thanks always. But after enduring some hardship, you could say our reason for thankfulness only increases. And further, and that is the thrust of this psalm, as we pointed out, in our thankfulness, we call others to join in worshiping this God. And this call is not just an invitation, it's a summons that needs to be listened to. And as we listen this morning as congregation, it should be our hope, said that earlier too, that many others are listening. It would be great that the live stream still shows many hits this morning because people in the community are wondering, what are they doing? That parking lot is full again. What's going on? Hope they're listening. Hope they're listening and hear that call to come and join worshiping the Lord God, because he alone is God. There is no other. And we can add to that, that he is good. That takes us to our second point. Now we can see that the psalm in verse 4 continues with another four verbs. There were three verbs in the first previous section calling people to worship, but now there are four more verbs, seven in all. And if verse 3 gave the reason for the first three verbs calling for worship, then verse 5 gives the reason for the next call to worship. Might look like three reasons, but really it is all tied together with the first, that is, that the Lord is good. Now, as verse 3 drew us back to the account of creation for a moment, as we talked about God making us, so does that word good. For in Genesis chapter 1, we repeatedly hear that word, that the Lord God made things, he saw everything he had made, and he saw that it was good. And the conclusion is it was very good. Now, it's always good to keep in mind that when you read that word good, that is not saying it's perfect, but good has the sense that something is designed exactly right for its purpose. It is suitable for the thing that God has in mind for it. For we think of the whole world in which we live. God made it good in the sense that everything is just right. Scientists, they try to think, can there be life on other planets? But they've had to acknowledge that the circumstances are unique. It's just right here for life to exist, for life to flourish. That's how God made it. He made everything to work in harmony, and there's beauty within creation. So when it is now said that the Lord is good, it points to the way that God does everything in the right way, so that everything will accomplish its purpose, not just in creation, but within history. Everything is good, will accomplish its purpose. Now, as is evident from the fall into sin, the recipients of God's good things don't always use them in the right way. And the result of that is destruction. We live with the consequences, also still today. Even though we are redeemed again, we still live in a broken world. That's why you get all kinds of hardships and difficulties and diseases popping up. But still, as James also writes, for example, in his first chapter, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know, also when we in the Catechism explain the fourth petition about give us this day our daily bread, we also confess there that God is the Father of all good things. And Article 1 of the Belgian Confession, the overflowing fountain of all good. And that's evident even in this world under the curse because of sin. The Lord provides for all creatures. He is generous even to those who oppose him. You know, Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The apostles Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary trip, came to a place called Lystra, and they also said to the people there that God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You find this in Acts 14. But Psalm 100 does not stop by mentioning God's goodness, but goes on to speak about his steadfast love. See that refrain in Psalm 136, and a phrase found repeatedly in the Psalms. And his faithfulness throughout the generations. Now, these two terms, steadfast love and faithfulness, are important for God's goodness shown to the world in general, and then also to his church in particular. We see that if we consider two key covenants that the Lord God made. First covenant that we read about in the scripture is the covenant with Noah after the flood. And we know that the Lord God gave the rainbow as a sign of the covenant, and he promised that he would never send another flood to cover the whole earth. Yes, there will be floods. We read about that in the news. Europe right now has many floods, but he would never again send a flood to cover the whole earth. No, he promised, all the seasons are going to follow each other. You see, God is keeping that promise. And that keeping that promise is an expression of his steadfast love and faithfulness. He says, I'm going to do this. And when God says he's going to do something, you can count on it. He always lives up to his promises. And he has continued to show that love to that covenant and the faithfulness to that covenant, the rainbow covenant, even to people who have hijacked that sign and have decided that should be painted on crosswalks to glorify a lifestyle the Lord God forbids. They don't seem to realize that they are eating the food provided to them by the God that they are opposing. Rainbow covenant belongs to God, belongs to the promise that the Lord God will sustain the world. And the Lord is good even to those who despise him. You should realize that. Faithfulness in that promise that he will keep on bringing things, even though the world will have its ups and downs. It's going to have hotter times, cooler times, drier times, wetter times. There are going to be disasters. There are going to be plagues. There are going to be famines, going to be wars. But the Lord is true to his promise. That's why life has continued ever since the flood. Life is still here because God keeps his promise. There is steadfast love, really covenant love, to that particular covenant. He will continue to do so until the Lord Jesus comes in glory. But then second, there is the covenant of grace. Then we think especially of the covenant that he established with Abraham. And you know, he promised to Abraham, I establish with you an everlasting covenant. I will make you a great nation, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he never goes back on that promise. Promise later on, more pinpointed, you can think in David, from your line will come the promised Savior, will sit on your throne forever. God made a promise, he keeps his promise, he has kept that promise. The Son has come that he promised to Abraham and David, the Son who is a blessing not just to the Israelites, but a blessing to the nations of the earth, a blessing to us too. For really, as you read scripture, you see how God is true to his word. Now, we often have that expression that God remembered his covenant. You know, you think of Exodus, after first of all the terrible situation of the people of Israel being oppressed and the Pharaohs trying to destroy them. Then at the end of chapter 2, after we learn about Moses, Moses flees. Doesn't look very hopeful, but it says there, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Throughout other parts of scripture, God remembers his covenant with David. When Zechariah is able to speak again after John is born, then he speaks about all that was happening in terms of God remembering his covenant with Abraham, with David. God keeps his promises. And so God's goodness then is shown in establishing his covenant of grace. And as part of the covenant promise, the Savior came into the world. And his steadfast love also is here. Covenant love. Covenant, the covenant of grace love that God will never go back on. He is faithful. He will keep the oath that he swore to Abraham. We read that too in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, as I mentioned, that steadfast love of the Lord is mentioned so frequently in the Psalms. That's why we also sang together Psalm 136. That's why it becomes the refrain. You can almost have pictured how perhaps when they went to the temple, maybe the priests, they would have sung the first two lines, and the people as they were gathering would have sung the refrain. But as you go through that psalm, I only did every second stanza, but you get the drift. It refers there to creation and God's care for creation. Then it moves on to God's promise to Abraham and the way he set Israel free. So you get creation, you get redemption, and you get providence. It's all evidence of God's steadfast love. And that, you could say, his steadfast love is something worth singing about. Now today, we want to express our thankfulness for being able to worship together as a congregation. But as we have seen, our thankfulness is always much broader. Yes, there's the little things you could say, but there is also that big picture. There is reason to give thanks because the Lord, he is God. And the Lord is good. He is the creator of all things. He is also the maker of his people. And in his goodness, he has sent his Son to be our Savior, the Savior of the world. We know his steadfast love endures forever. He is faithful throughout the generations. And even when he sends adversity, he sends it because it is good. It is good for us. It works for our sanctification. It's for the world's good, as a reminder of their frailty, of their dependence. It is a call, you could say, to repentance. And the world needs that. We still need it. We need to hear those calls time and again. But in his goodness, the Lord our God has continually provided for our needs. And while not quite the same, over the past, say, year and a half, we could receive our virtual spiritual food. And we have learned a few things about ourselves that probably give reason for more than a little bit of humbling ourselves before God, for running all the more quickly to our Lord Jesus Christ and seek also the strength of the Holy Spirit. But we have been reminded also that the unity of believers is first a spiritual unity, a unity of faith, which cannot be destroyed by a temporary separation from fellow believers. But that spiritual unity that we had made us long to see God together again as congregation, made us long to be physically together again as his people. The Lord has granted our petitions in that respect. But Psalm 100, however, keeps us from being introverted when it comes to our thankfulness. May our songs summoning the earth to make a joyful noise, to join in worshiping God, giving thanks to God, be heard and heeded by many. Amen.